I came across a fascinating and true story about a pastor who pastored a small church in Grass Valley, California. And he was also a part-time chaplain at a small hospital at a place called Auburn, California, just 22 miles away from Grass Valley. It was a weekend, and he was working hard on his sermon by candlelight because there was a huge storm that swept through the area and knocked out a lot of power. Trees were down. His city was flooded. And his phone was still working. And he got a phone call from the hospital in Auburn, and the nurse said, "I'm an emergency nurse, and we have a man here who is going to die before morning, and he's begging for a pastor. Would you come?" And he said, "It'll take me a couple of hours, but I'm on my way." He arrived at 3:30 in the morning. He met the emergency nurse, and she said, "His name is Tom. He's an alcoholic. He lives up in the woods. He always pays in cash. We don't know much about him. Nobody's visited him, but he probably won't make it till morning, but he's eager to see you." So Pastor O'Malley walks into Tom's room and says, "Hey, Tom, just happened to be in the area. Thought I'd drop in and visit with you." And Tom said, "Don't give me that garbage. I called the dumb nurse to call a pastor because I'm going to die. Just pray over me. You're not dropping in at 3:30 in the morning." Obviously a gruff guy. So he prayed over him. And then he sat down and they began to talk. And the pastor four or five times wove into the conversation, "Is there something on your heart? Seems like you need to confess something and process this." "Oh, no, 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 no." The sun was coming up. Finally, the man said, "There is something. And there's nothing they can do to me now. And I don't have long to live, so I'm going to tell you." He said, "31 years, 2 months, and 11 days ago, in Bakersfield, California, I was working for the railroad and I was a switchman. It was a huge storm that weekend, and there was a skeleton crew, and it was 2 days before Christmas, and we were kind of down because we couldn't get off, and we got drunk. And I was the drunkest one, and a freight train was coming in, and my job was to go out and switch to the right tracks. And I was so drunk, I switched to the wrong track. And at the very next place, that freight train ran into a passenger train and instantly killed a young man and his wife and 2 daughters. Do you think God could ever forgive me? I've thought about that every day of my life." The pastor was very, very quiet. He confirmed the time and the place. He put his hand on Tom's shoulder and he looked him in the eye and he said, "Tom, I know God can forgive you. And he has in Christ, because I can forgive you. You see, that was my mother and my dad and my 2 sisters. And I missed the train that night." Now, Jesus showed up in that room in a very unexpected way. And both men encountered his amazing grace. Now, today is the first Sunday of Advent, and we're beginning a new series called Jesus in Unexpected Places. And we're going to approach Advent a little bit differently. Instead of going to the classic birth passages in the New Testament, we're going to look somewhere else where Jesus told us we would find him. In John 5:39, Jesus says this, "You search the Scriptures," referring to the whole Old Testament, "because you think in them you have eternal life, but it is these Scriptures that testify about me." Now, Jesus just told us, when you open the Old Testament, look for him. It's all about him. In Luke chapter 24, the risen Christ is walking with 2 of his disciples. And in Luke 24, verse 27, it says, "Beginning with Moses and the prophets," entire Old Testament, "he explained to them all the things concerning himself in the Scriptures." So our journey begins today with the book of Hosea. interesting name. We get our word Joshua from it, Jesus from it. Savior is what it means, salvation. So already we've got a hint. The name of the prophet points to the greater than Hosea, Jesus. He is the first of the 12 minor prophets. Now, when you hear minor prophets, do not think B-team. Minor means they don't have as much, there wasn't much room on the scroll. They weren't as long as compared to the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. There are 12 shorter passages, shorter prophets, equally inspired. Hosea is quoted 7 times in your New Testament. Clearly points to Jesus Christ. And here's how this first minor prophet is so unique. You can go through and study the calls of the prophets. The prophets were called to communicate a message about God to people. And here's what's unique about this man. His message is wrapped up in his marriage. And his marriage is proclaiming a message to Israel. Now, at the time, there was Israel to the north, 10 tribes, Judah to the south. There'd been a civil war. They divided. And in his day, there was great political turmoil, and Israel was turning their back on God. And his marriage was to communicate a message to the nation. Hosea's story is in the first 3 chapters. And chapters 4 through 14, he gives all of the implications of this. And this was all taking place over 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to focus on Hosea chapter 3, just 5 verses. And here's what's interesting. The Jewish commentators all say this is a passage about the coming Messiah. We know who that coming Messiah is. His name is Jesus. It's going to point us to Jesus. We'll show you how, but here's what else it's going to do. It's going to teach us 3 things about our relationship with God. Give us insight into what it looks like to have a relationship with God. Look at chapter 3, verse 1, and notice the word love is mentioned 4 times. Then the Lord said to me, to Hosea, go again. We're going to explain in a minute why that's significant. And love a woman who is loved by her husband. Hosea, you love this woman. She's your wife. Go again, yet she's an adulteress. She's cheating on you. Even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. The raisin cakes were cakes that were used at their pagan feast to worship the god Baal. Now, here's what he's saying. As you love your wife who's cheated on you, go and get her back, so God loves Israel who's cheating on me. All the way through the Old Testament, Israel is called the wife of the Lord, the bride of the Lord. He is the groomsman. So this prophet's marriage is to proclaim a message. Hosea, as you love your unfaithful wife, God loves his unfaithful wife. Your marriage is proclaiming my love to unrepentant people. Now, to go to chapter 3 and to understand it, we need to back up and give it a little broader context. In chapter 1 of Hosea, he is told to do this. Go and marry a woman who will cheat on you. He's telling him in advance, she's going to be unfaithful. Marry her anyway. And then it tells us that she had 3 children. The first child, it clearly says Hosea was the father. The next 2 children, it clearly implies he's not the father. So not only is she cheating, she's had 2 children out of wedlock. In chapter 2, it says that Hosea's children go to Gomer, Hosea's wife, and beg her, repent, come back home, quit cheating, begging her to do it. When we come to chapter 3, she spiraled down as far as she can go. Her pimp has had enough of her, and he sells her as a slave. Hosea is the highest bidder, and gets his wife back. That's the ugly picture. And Hosea is portraying God's love toward his people. We are to enter the story. Folks, we are the Gomer. And we have a God who treats us like Hosea treats his unfaithful wife. Now, if you go through the Bible, you'll see that God tells us he's our Father. And that tells us how to relate to him. Some of you who've had a horrible relationship with your father struggle with that one. But I want to tell you, God is the perfect Heavenly Father. Other times we're told God is our shepherd. He serves us. He's on duty. He individually takes care of the sheep. We're told that God is the King. He's the sovereign Lord of lords. He's in control. In this passage, we're to say, first principle, our relationship with God is like a marriage. He's our marriage partner. He's the perfect marriage partner. And look at your relationship with God that way. This is why Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage between a man and a woman is to be held in honor among all people. It is so sacred it reflects your relationship with God and the love of the Trinity. And God will judge fornicators and idolaters and adulterers. Now, what does it mean that our relationship with God is like a marriage? Let's think about what that means. So let's begin by taking a survey. How many of you have children? I see those hands. Now, don't raise your hand when I ask you the next question. The last service did, and they embarrassed themselves. Okay. So for those of you that have children, have you ever seriously considered disowning them? You're divorced. Your answer is probably thought about it, but you haven't done it. Do you know why you haven't done it? Because when it comes to your children, you think covenant, not consumer. In our culture, many people look at marriage as a consumer relationship, not a covenant relationship. I'm with you no matter what. Our relationship with God is a covenant one. We've made a commitment to Him through faith in Christ, and we are to view it that way, and He views it that way, and He'll never, ever, ever break His side of the covenant. Like marriage, it points to oneness. The two shall become one flesh. The oneness in marriage is so sacred, it reflects the oneness of the Trinity. It models that oneness. It's an exclusive relationship. It means that there's intimacy in marriage with your mate that you have with nobody else. Do you know what that tells us about our relationship with God? That our relationship with Him shouldn't be cold, formal, and distant. It's intimate. That God's not just a concept. He's a person who is the compelling love of my life. Last week we baptized 8 people and almost acted out a wedding. That's really what it looks like. They're taking their vows. Because before we baptized them, each one was asked, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He died on a cross for your sins, He rose again on your behalf, He's at the right hand of the Father praying for you, He's going to come back for you, and He's your only hope of salvation. And do you, here's your vows, turn your back on the tugs of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and embrace Jesus Christ as Lord of your life. You're in a covenant relationship with Him. It's personal. He owns you. And then in marriage, it's your primary influence. Primary priority relationship. 42 years with Maybelle. Let me tell you what's happened to me. She's rubbed off on me. It's wonderful. So when I step into any relationship now, it's dawning on me. I don't just bring me anymore. I'm thinking, I know what Maybelle would think. Man, I'm a lot wiser. Primary influence in my life. This is the way our relationship with God should be. Primary influence comes from Him. That's our first takeaway. Our relationship with God is like a marriage. Second thing we learn, our relationship with God is like a bad marriage. And God's not the problem. We are. We are like Gomer. That's what we're like. And that's what this passage is getting us to face. Let's go back to chapter 3, verse 1, and build up what's happening here. Chapter 3, verse 1, the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is unfaithful to her husband. Why again? If you go back to chapter 1, verse 3, go there and look at what it says. He went and he took Gomer, and she conceived and bore him, Hosea, a son. And they named that son Jezreel, which means judgment is coming on Israel for being unfaithful to God. Then, chapter 1, verse 6, and she conceived again. Didn't say by him. And give this child the name, meaning no compassion. Here's an implication. Hosea knows that child is not mine. And I don't have the same compassion I would normally have for them if it were my child. Then, in verse 8, she weaned that child. She conceived and gave birth to a son. The Lord said, name him, not my people. You see, for Hosea, not mine. You see what's going on? She's not only unfaithful, she's having children by her lovers. And Hosea's heart's getting ripped out. You come to chapter 2, verse 2. The children are urging her, come back home, forsake this lifestyle. But she doesn't. Chapter 2, verse 8. Hosea discovers that this lover is not taking care of her. So he actually gives money to the lover to take care of his wife, and the wife thinks it's coming from the lover, not Hosea. And then you come to chapter 3. And look at what it says in verse 2. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. She's been put on the market to be sold. She's a slave. You get into that by either being in debt or your pimp has had enough of you. And the ugly picture is that if you're going to sell a woman like this, she's nude. She's standing in front of those looking at the merchandise. That's how bad it is. And her husband, she hears his voice, and he wins the bid and takes her back. Now, he could have said, and now I'll get my revenge. But that's not what he does. Look at what it says. Then he said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man, and I will be toward you. Come home, cover you, love you. Let's rebuild. Let's start over again. I'm committed to you no matter what. And I'm willing to pay a price for you. Now let's build the context for Hosea a little bit more. Hosea is a prophet to Israel, the northern 10 tribes. And when he began to be a prophet, Jeroboam was the king. And under Jeroboam, they prospered. And in their prosperity, they drifted far away from God, and they bought into the pagan culture around them, and the pagan culture was worshiping the god Baal. This is bad news, but you're going to see how it relates to us. The god Baal is always portrayed as riding on the back of a bull with a lightning rod in his hands. He was a fertility god. And here's what they believe. They had all these pagan sites, cult prostitutes. You would go have sex with a prostitute. They believed that would get Baal excited about his cohorts, and then their sexual excitement would cause it to rain, and then the crops would grow. That was the system. It was all about the economy. Let's get into all this sexual stuff so Baal will bless the economy. And Israel has turned their back on God and gone after the Baals. This is the context Hosea is in. And in addition to that, he's not only got his wife cheating on him, his nation's turned away from God, but now here's what he's faced over the last 30 years. He sees six kings come and go. Four of them are assassinated in office. And all the while he's portraying, my marriage says, repent, come back. Finally, the last king, Assyria, invades and takes them captive. He sees his nation wiped out. Now that's the story. So what's the big point? Our relationship with God is like a bad marriage. Do you see what this is telling us? This is what sin looks like. We tend to deny our sin. We tend to play it down. We tend to think it's not that big of a deal. What this is saying is sin is serious. It's breaking your relationship with God. It's like cheating on Him. It's like having an affair. That's how bad it is. Yet He keeps loving you anyway. And it brings horrible consequences into your life. In Matthew 6:24, Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters. He'll either love the one, hold to the other, hold the one, despise the other." Paraphrase it this way in this context. No one can have two mates. You'll either hold to your mate or love the lover, or love the lover and despise your mate. You can't do both at the same time. You can't do both. I've seen countless couples grow through affairs, worked with them, and praise God, I've seen so many turn around and be healed. Every time they're healed, two things are present in the one who is sinned against. Every time, without fail. The one who is being cheated on gives two messages at the same time. Message number one, I forgive you and I love you and I'll love you better than anybody else on the planet. Message number two, same time, you have a choice to make. You can't have them and me. Impossible. Make up your mind. That's how God treats us. It's exactly how He treats us. I've seen lots of people who would swear they would never cheat on their mate be in a full-blown affair. Here's how it happens every time. And this is the way it happens with us and God. First of all, there's a vacuum in the marriage. A relational wall goes up. So the person walks around with a relational vacuum. And then through internet or at work or a friend, they innocently share their marital woes. And the person listens and pays attention. At first, it's very innocent. But then after a while, this person not only listens and sympathizes, and they start comparing with that mate who doesn't listen. And then there's excitement about meeting this sympathetic, understanding person. And then there's a switch in mental and emotional records, and then eventually a full-blown affair. That's how it is when we walk away from God. It's the same thing. We just grow cold. Hebrews is a book that has five warning passages. Every one of them, you can put them with the letter D. Same exact pattern. Hebrews, five warning passages. First, you begin to drift. You just drift away. Stop praying. Stop being in the fellowship. Stop seeking God. Next thing that'll always happen to you is you become deceived. You start believing lies about God. And then you start believing lies about false gods. And then after you're deceived, you become dull of hearing. No longer does God's word penetrate your heart. You don't care for the fellowship. You just are dull of hearing. And then you become defiant. You have areas in your life where you say, I'll do what I want to do. And then you're disciplined severely so that you'll come back. That's what is portrayed for us here. God never lets you go. He always pursues you, and when you drift away to defiance, He will discipline you because He will keep His vows to you and bring you back. This is a call for repentance. It's a picture of what sin looks like. Sin illustrated for us in Genesis chapter 3, God said, don't eat of the tree. Now that tree wasn't poison, it wasn't evil, it was good. So sin is taking a good thing and making it a God thing. It can be your looks, your career, ministry, anything apart from God. And that's what drives us away, and that's what drove Gomer away from Hosea. We have our deacons who are wonderful men of God, and we began the fall by just sharing our stories with each other. And it really helped. We know each other better. And Peter shared his story, how he was drifting along in his 20s, said he was a Christian, but just drifting. And he met a member of our church who backed him in a corner, took him to Matthew 12:30, and quoted it to him. You wonder what that verse says? Here's what it says. If you're not with me, you're against me. If you don't gather with me, you're scattering. That pierced his heart. Got in the church, got baptized, been growing ever since. Jesus tracked him down. Have you heard about Matthew McConaughey, the actor, who just because he's got children, he said, it began to dawn on me. I grew up in the church, I miss it, but what kind of influence am I going to have on them? And so he's now back in an evangelical church seeking God. Wake up call. I was going through this passage talking with my wife and my mother-in-law and my sweet niece about it, and my wife said, that reminds me, there was a column that's popular, Can This Marriage Be Saved? That's the question I ask here. You got two principles. Our relationship with God is like a marriage. It's like a bad marriage. Can it be saved? That's where we want to go next. How does God seek to relate to us through Jesus Christ? This passage points to Christ. He's the greater than Hosea. It points to the love of God, and God's maximum display of his love is in Jesus Christ, who bought us out of the slave market of sin. James Montgomery Boyce, who was a Presbyterian pastor in Philadelphia for years, he's now in heaven, called Hosea 3 the greatest chapter in the Bible. And he called it that because it so clearly points to the work of Christ on our behalf. So let's go back to chapter 3 and look at what it says. Notice verse 1, you'll see the Lord mentioned twice, love mentioned four times. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Then I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man, so I will be toward you. I want you home. Let's rebuild this. Then in the last two verses, he switches to Israel. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without a king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or household idols. Afterwards, the sons of Israel will return to seek the Lord and their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. Now, Israel was taken captivity by Assyria. They've never returned. This hasn't happened. This is a prophecy. When's it going to happen? Did you see when? In the last days. Now, if you write down in your notes Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, the riddle will be unraveled. Romans 9, 10, and 11. Romans 9 tells you about Israel in the past. Romans 10, Israel in the present. Romans 11, Israel in the future. Listen to Romans chapter 11, verse 25. I don't want you to be uninformed about this mystery. When it says mystery in the New Testament, it means something revealed in the New Testament, not revealed in the Old fully. So that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. We know that many Jews do come to Christ individually, but as a whole, they reject Jesus as the Messiah. This hardening will continue until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. We are Gentiles. Today's working through the church, drawing people to the Messiah all over the world, provoking them to jealousy. And then it says this, and then all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. When's that going to happen? After the tribulation, when Jesus comes back and before he sets up his thousand-year rule, those that are alive and Jewish in that day will repent and come to him as the Messiah, and all of those promises will be fulfilled. Now, go back to Hosea chapter 3 and ask ourselves the question, so what does that have to do with me? If you're a follower of Christ, it has everything to do with you. Because 2 Corinthians 1:20 says this, as many as are the promises of God, they are all yes in Christ Jesus. When you come to Christ, all of those promises come to you. They're fulfilled. And what did Jesus call himself? You remember in Matthew chapter 9, they're debating about fasting. And they say to Jesus, why are your disciples not fasting? And what did he say? While the bridegroom is here, you don't need to fast. Do you see what he just said? Hello, I'm the bridegroom. I am the one who's the husband of God's people. I'm the one that Hosea was portraying. I bought you with my blood. Now, there's a question that ought to be running through your mind. Why this having to purchase her? Why can we can only be with Jesus when he sheds his blood and buys us with his blood? Why? Why is that shedding of blood so essential? To get the answer, you can go right back to the beginning of your Bible. And in Genesis chapter 3, it tells you about the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. They begin to hide and hurl. And then God kicks them out of the garden. Last verse in chapter 3 says this. God put the cherubim and the flaming sword that turns every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. And here's what it's saying. If you eat of the tree of life, whatever state you're in, you're locked into it forever. They were in a state of sin. So in mercy, God put these cherubim, these angels, and the sword that turns in every way. Now, what's he telling us? The next time you see cherubim is in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies. And the cherubim are looking at the sprinkled blood on the mercy seat. When they see the blood, God forgives. Do you remember the story Jesus told about two men who went up to the temple to pray? One man said, I thank you, God, I'm not like other men, like this tax collector. And the tax collector, he simply said, God, be merciful. It's the word propitious. Give me a substitute. Pay for my sins. Be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus is the one who shed his blood. And the sword, what does that mean? You broke my law. You deserve a capital offense. My justice must be satisfied. Justice, somebody's got to go under the sword for you. Jesus took the sword. He bore our penalty on the cross, paid the penalty we deserve, and then he rose again. And then when you come to him, you know what he says to you? I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I won't let you go. It's not me who moved. It's you. Now, the whole book of Hosea is all about repentance. It mentions the word return 22 times. Here's what we should walk away with. Put ourselves in the story. My relationship with God is like a marriage. It's to be a covenant, exclusive, intimate relationship with him. My relationship with God is like a bad marriage. I'm just like Gomer. And Jesus is the one who pulls me back. And I desperately need him. I could not study this without saying, God, I see myself. I want to repent. I'm coming back to you. How about you? Have you drifted away? Is God just a concept? Or this Advent season, are you saying, God, you loved me so much. You entered the human race for me and lived the life I could never live. And you died to death I could never die. And you did it to rescue me. And you keep your promises. And when I'm walking with you, I find life indeed. You are my mate. Let's pray and repent and get right with him, shall we? Lord, I thank you that you are a faithful, covenant-keeping God. And I thank you for Jesus, who is the final full revelation of God being put on display here in Hosea. He's the faithful one. He's the one who pays the price. He's the one that takes us back. He's the one that always works to mold us into his image. And Lord, I pray that during this Advent season, we would behold him and see him and love him and adore him and daily repent. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.